Father God, we do ask for your help this morning. Thank you that you have spoken and you've had your words written down in Scripture. But we still need our eyes to be opened, our hearts to be moved. So we pray that your Spirit will be at work as we think further about your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're coming to the book of 1 Peter. This is a book that was written between 60 and 64 AD. So about 30 years after Jesus died on the cross. And it was written by the Apostle Peter, Jesus said of him that he would build his church on Peter, didn't he? On that rock. So here is God using Peter to build his church by writing this letter. And it was dictated by Peter, the Apostle Peter, and it was actually written down by a fella called Silvanus, also known as Silas, which we'll meet when we get to chapter 5 later on. It was probably written in Rome, and it was written to Christians, which were scattered around what we will now call northern Turkey. And from the first verse here in verse 1, we see these early Christians, they're called God's elect. Exiles, or I think in the translation that Eileen read from, strangers. These were Greek-speaking followers of Jesus that had been spread out northern Turkey. And a question that we have, and we should have when we come to any book of the Bible, is why did Peter write it? Why did Peter spend however long it took him to dictate, and for Silas and for it to be sent? It wasn't a cheap thing to write letters back then and to send it to a church in northern Turkey. Why did he bother? What was his purpose? And actually, as we ask that question, what is God's purpose in Peter writing that book and including it in Scripture? And that's an important question. It was an important question for them back then. It's an important question for us. Why did God give this book? And often, especially in the epistles, in the letters, the answer to that is actually often at the back of the book. It's not always, but often is. So please just flick with me to chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. With the help of Silas or Silvanus, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Why is he written this book? He wants to tell them about the true grace of God. What is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. And as they understand that in their heads and their hearts, what are they to do? They are to stand fast. There was plenty of alternatives on offer back then. Yeah, I mean, just like there's plenty of alternatives on offer today, isn't there? But as we come to 1 Peter, we're going to see this true grace of God stand firm. So as we flip back to the beginning of the book in chapter 1, first of all, we see these are chosen recipients of the true grace of God. Chosen recipients of the true grace of God. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Here, these chosen recipients are the recipients of the true grace of God. And Peter is writing to these Christians scattered across northern Turkey in small groups. I mean, Cornerstone might have felt like a big church to them. They were scattered. But what does God call them? He calls them his elect. And that's a big Bible word, isn't it? Because actually, who else does God elect? God elects Abraham. For whom his blessings are going to flow from him to the whole world. God elects King David to be the king of God's people. God elects his people at the bottom of Mount Sinai. It's also there in verse 2 as well. Because it says, who he has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now this This foreknown isn't just a sort of a being aware of beforehand. This is a personal and intimate acquaintance of God's knowledge of his people before the beginning of time. So they're chosen, they're elect, but there's more, isn't there? Because they're also, verse 2, sanctified. Again, that's another big Bible word. Sanctified means holy, it means to be set apart for God's purpose. I don't know what it's like in your house, but in my house, it didn't start like this, but it's sort of become like, there's a chair in the living room which has become Dad's chair. That is a sanctified chair. Might be like that in your house. Perhaps at work, your office has, your boss has an office or a desk which is his or her space. Sanctified. No one's allowed in without being invited in. Well, God has set us apart. And God the Father, if you know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, God has foreknown. He has sanctified you. And what's he done that for? End of verse 2. For obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yielding to the rule of King Jesus. But a king who doesn't just say, do what I say, but he's a king who, end of verse 2, sprinkled with his blood. A king who sacrificed himself to make us clean. And again, that sprinkled image is going back to the Old Testament, isn't it? Going back to the temple system, where sprinkling blood was the basis of being made right in God's presence. And even in verses, just verses 1 and 2, I don't know if you noticed, every member of the Trinity is there. We've got God the Father, known before time, knowing people before time. We've got the Spirit who's setting us apart. We've got the Son summoning him to his rule. And can you imagine what this would have meant to those early believers? You know what I mean? Miles away from the action in Jerusalem. You know what I mean? Miles, just in small, scattered groups. You guys, you're foreknown by God himself. You're summoned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You're cleansed. Doesn't matter what your past has been. Doesn't matter how small a group you are as Christians. This is who you are. Elect exiles. And at one level, that's wow. That is amazing. But another level, it'll feel pretty rubbish as well because you're scattered, you're small. You're miles away from other Christians. You know that you don't really fit into this world. Yes, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, we're supposed to live in the world. We're not supposed to shut ourselves off like nuns and what's the other one? Monks, thank you. As you can tell, I'm familiar with all that. We're not supposed to cut ourselves off. But this world is going to be strange to us. Knowing that our true home is somewhere else. I mean, just this week at a school in Thurrock, an Afghan child arrived. Almost certainly a refugee. Thankful, I'm sure, to be safe. To be starting education. Thankful for so many things. But it won't feel like home. Well, we're not home yet. We're elect, but we're scattered. So we're chosen recipients of the true grace of God. But also, we're going to see here the future glory of the true grace of God. And this is found in this little hymn of verses 3 to 5. Let me just read from verses 3 and 4 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Peter is speaking of himself, but he's also speaking of his readers here, isn't he? And he's saying that they've been given a new birth, that they've been born again. Now, I don't know about you, but you sort of hear that phrase, born again, and you suddenly perhaps think across the pond to Americans, some crazy Americans. Or you might think, actually, some people get a bit confused and think, actually, you're only born again when you're baptized. Well, Neither of those are accurate. This is a new birth, a new beginning. And as we'll see that later, that this comes through the gospel word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're given this new birth, we're given membership into God's family. It's a gift that God gives us, the grace of God. And in verse 3, we see this gift is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 4, it's an inheritance that never fades. Verse 5, it's the coming salvation. This is what we've been born again into. And verse 3, that living hope that's mentioned there, being given new birth into a living hope. The certain assurance of everlasting life. Well, everlasting life that we'll know in our experience in the future when we meet Jesus face to face. But it's an everlasting life that's already begun today. That we can enjoy today, knowing that you're with Jesus now and forever. That is amazing. United with Jesus. And as we go into verse 4, absolutely nothing can snatch this away. You mean Jesus won it for us on the cross. He's conquered death and he's given us certain eternity, everlasting life. And verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Rust can't get to it. It can't be eroded. It can't rot away. There's no small print at the bottom saying, you know what I mean, I promise you this glorious future, but it will only happen if this happens. No, there's no small print. It can't disappear. There's no hidden blemish that's going to spoil it. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a living hope in an imperishable inheritance. And a coming salvation, verse 6. And in all this you greatly rejoice. I'm sorry, it was verse 5, wasn't it? Who through faith is shielded us by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Revealed when Jesus returns. And the curtain comes down and the glorious salvation is seen by everybody. This is Christianity 101, isn't it? Why do we know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? He died to cleanse us, to give us this amazing hope. Not a pie in the sky, I wish it's going to happen one day, I hope it's going to happen one day. Hey, we know it's going to happen. Confident, assured. Wow. And imagine those family groups scattered across northern Turkey. By themselves, lonely, feeling so small and insignificant. This is our hope. Brilliant. But then we also see the everyday experience of the true grace of God. And this is verses 6 to 9. Let me read verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It's a funny verse, isn't it? Because there's joy. There's real joy there. Joy is expected, and nothing can take that away. I mean, you have to go to a funeral of a Christian, can't you? And there's sadness there, but there's also joy as well. They've gone to be with Jesus. But as we think about these heirs, we've got this amazing inheritance to come, you might think they're just going to march through life, stride across the world. But reality is, these heirs of this amazing inheritance, they crawl through the world in tears. Because verse 6, there is the joy, but there's also the pain there as well, isn't there? Though now for a little while, while you had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There are trials in this world. I mean, consequences of low-level opposition to the gospel. And as we go through 1 Peter, we'll pick up this type of opposition that's going on. Just to give you a little bit of a clue of what's coming. The Christians were being reviled. They were suffering while being innocent. They were maligned for living a godly life in a godless world, subject to low-level abuse, gaslighting, sidelined. That's serious. It's nasty. But it's also necessary, grievous, and temporary. Necessary because, as we saw in verse 7, these trials prove their and our faith. I mean, think of gold. It talks about gold there, doesn't it? And if you mine for gold, apparently, I'm not much of an expert on this, but if you mine for gold, it comes, and it's not, you don't just get gold, it comes out mixed with other stuff. And you have to refine it and burn off the rubbish so you get pure gold to make it pure. Well, when we see and experience this low-level suffering that happened to them and can happen to us, we often rail against it. But it can be necessary to burn off the rubbish to prove our faith. So we cling onto the Lord Jesus Christ all the more firmly, to love him more deeply, to long for his return, to long to say, this isn't home, we know where home is. It is necessary, but it will also pass as well. It is temporary. But verses 8 and 9 are coming as well. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I wonder if we don't feel the joy of these verses as much as we should, because we're just so firmly, deeply implanted in this world, into the here and now. You know, I mean, we're so comfortable living in this world that we don't actually, if we're honest at times, feel like an exile. We don't feel like this is a temporary place and heaven, I mean, with Jesus, is our permanent home. We can get more excited about a new thing that we've got down the shops or from Amazon than the salvation of our souls. But if we see ourselves rightly, if we see, as Peter tells us this morning, and more importantly, as God tells us this morning, we are God's elect exiles. That trials will be part of our life. And those trials God uses to bring us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to make our faith pure. We will see the joy in the midst of it, the everyday experience of the true grace of God. And I hope this is encouraging to us. Because as we struggle, and following the Lord Jesus Christ is often a struggle, isn't it? As we struggle putting our feet in the footsteps of Jesus day by day, we are chosen by God. We're set apart to live for him, even though we live in exile. That living hope that Jesus has won for us, it will never fade. Nothing can take it away. It is ours, guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the joy of being forced to rely on Jesus more and more during the trials of this earth. What does Peter say? He says, stand firm on those realities. Stand firm in them today. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we don't often see ourselves rightly. But thankfully, you do. You see us as we truly are. And Father, I thank you for showing us, telling us that, because as we see that more clearly, as we see your vision of us more clearly day by day, the joy that Peter speaks of here, we will know more personally, deep within. Help us to stand firm on the wonderful realities that you have shown us this morning. Every day, but particularly in those days when we do face trials because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do feel scattered and by ourselves. We belong to you and are more precious to you than we dare to imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.